Lord Jesus Christ, as you rose on that first Easter morning, rise within each of us that we may come to know you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our peace, and as our life. In your name I pray, amen. Good morning. Happy Easter. So we put a lot of time into planning our worship. Those of you who are members here know that. One of the things that we spend a lot of time doing is putting together that worship booklet in your hands. I've never done this before in my over 10 years of being the rector here, but yesterday I had to stop the presses and change the bulletin. Because on Holy Saturday, this Saturday right after Good Friday before Easter Sunday, it's our practice here to baptize, offer baptism. And we baptized two babies here yesterday morning. I was able to baptize them. When I got here early in the morning, lo and behold, out in the cloister garden area right over there, if you look on page 49 in your bulletin, right there next to the fountain, about a 5.5-foot alligator that had made its way up from Buffalo Bayou, I guess. It took Dennis and some others about a half hour to corner him before animal control got here. So I wanted to make sure you had a record of that in your bulletin this Easter Sunday. Printed it there, so make sure it was there for this April Fool's Day. You're welcome. Now you can take. Didn't even go over at the 8 o'clock, at the early service at the 7 o'clock. They were happy April Fool's Day. Something, and by the way, we didn't stop the presses yesterday. We printed that days ago. Some think it ironic that this high and holy day of the year fall on April Fool's Day. The origin of April Fool's Day cannot really be traced, though most believe it appeared in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales story, The Nun's Priest Tale, where a vain rooster is tricked by a fox on the day of March 32nd. It has become a day when traditionally pranks are played, like the one I just played on you, or jokes are told. I'm going to tell one small joke, seems this priest, speeding down Memorial Drive after attending a wedding reception downtown, pulled over by a policeman, officer smells alcohol in the priest's breath, sees an empty wine glass in the cup holder next to him, and he says, Father, have you been drinking? Just water, says the priest. Then why do I smell wine, says the officer. Priest looks over at the cup, looks back at the policeman, says, good Lord, he's done it again. Wow, I'm on a little roll here. You know, God's sense of humor, I didn't figure this out until after I was ordained, is that I'm actually, and this is true, I'm allergic to Easter lilies. So that's just kind of God's sense of humor, which I do think he has one. So, but today, Easter Day, may be a good day to consider the foolishness of the gospel. In fact, here's the deal. There are a lot of people out there, outside these doors, people who are not in church today, who are just going about their business as if it were any other day. And they think that we're foolish. They believe that we just kind of jumped into this space to play pretend for a little while. They think we've grabbed hold of some kind of pie-in-the-sky idea that through a story that's now 2,000 years old, our lives can be changed by it forever. And those who think we believe in something that seems frankly unbelievable may be right because it does seem unbelievable. What they are not right about is that our faith is just a leap without proof, without a reasoned response to what seems to be something at least worth looking into. Don't you agree? I mean, let's say you get a letter in the mail tomorrow, and it tells you that some long ago, far away relative you never knew has died, has left you millions of dollars. You and I would probably immediately think it is scam, but you know, if it has the right name, the right address, if it arrives on what appears to be legal stationery, given the magnitude of the possible inheritance, it would be hard just to completely ignore it. Wouldn't we take time to at least just look into it? Well, I'm going to suggest the resurrection is a bit like that. You could really be skeptical. But the offer is just so great, it's hard to disregard altogether. I mean, here's what we believe. We believe resurrection, it's not just about renewal or spring or tulips. It's not just about some kind of ethereal, vague afterlife where we float around on clouds and flutter about with wings. No, our faith tells us, our belief tells us that our life in Christ, if you will, effects change here, such that life normal becomes life abundant. And it effects change at death, such that a body that has no life is actually risen, a new body in a perfected world, reunited with our loved ones, walking with God. What an incredible belief. What a remarkable promise. It's so remarkable that it bears, at the very least, looking into the possibility that it's true. Let's look at the gospel for a moment here. Here's what happens. Mary comes to the tomb. She finds it empty, stone rolled away, body gone, grave clothes laid aside. She takes off to tell Peter and another disciple, presumably John. They fire off to the tomb, and when they arrive, they look in and see the linen wrappings lying there. Now, the word look here is important because the Greek word that's used is not blepo, which would actually mean you just kind of look in and see something. The way I'm looking at you with my eyes today, I see you. But the word is actually in Greek terio, where you and I get our word theorize. Peter is looking intently, looking, and in his mind, based on the evidence, he's putting it together. He's beginning to figure out something. He's thinking, you know, something like, if normal grave robbers had taken the body, why would they leave behind the linens with all the expensive spices? Or why would they have taken the body without the protection of those things that keep the body from smelling? Or he's thinking, and if some of our disciples took the body, why would they dishonor Jesus by taking him away naked? No, here Peter is looking at the rational, clear evidence that something miraculous has happened. And in seeing, he believes and runs to tell the other disciples, leaving Mary in the dust. So for Peter, you see, seeing is believing. This begins to kind of answer the skeptics out there, because what we have here is Peter making a decision based on a reasoned and informed faith. Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller has suggested that if your faith is not shot through with some reasoning, with some thinking, then it's not going to last during the trials of life. Our faith is more than reasoning and thinking, but it's not less. But, you know, the skeptic might say, well, you know, I really want to see more than that. I want to see some proof. Well, I think there's actually lots of proof. For instance, Statista, it's a think tank that monitors studies and stats from over 22,500 sources. They reported that 81% of Americans attended Easter services in 2017. That's over 260 million people, and that's just in America. That's more people than attended any one concert or a sporting event or watched the highest rated television show of all time. But then, of course, even all those millions, all of we millions, could just be people chasing a fable without evidence. Is there any solid evidence? Well, I still think there's plenty more. I could go on for a few hours, but I'm just going to go on two. Let's go on two. Let's look at two pieces in the gospel lesson. Piece one, Mary Magdalene. Celsus is the second century Greek philosopher, hated Christianity. He was one of the first to write a major intellectual attack on Christianity. And he did so by suggesting the whole business was foolish, and his footing for that argument was actually Mary Magdalene. How, he wrote, how can anyone, especially a man, listen to the testimony of a hysterical woman? This was Celsus. This was not me. I don't want emails tomorrow. I'm quoting. And you know what? His argument actually held water for many in his day. He lived in a misogynist time. Women were thought more of as property than human beings. And yet, every single one of the gospel accounts say that the first encounter with the risen Jesus was with a woman. Indeed, the fact that the first report came from women was in a sense the Achilles heel of the early Christian movement. But historians today, believers and non-believers, would say if you were making all of this up, you would never have had women as the first witnesses. So the only plausible historical explanation is that this is what happened. And here's what Paul writes about, what Mimi was reading about in the letter from 1 Corinthians, the first lesson today. This document was written about 20 years after Jesus' death. And in it, Paul tells us that hundreds and hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. At one time, over 500 men and women. And he says, he kind of says, you know, this is public knowledge. Everybody knows this. Many of these people are still alive. You can go out and talk to them. So that's one piece of evidence. Here's piece two. These people who followed Jesus had their lives radically changed. Now, we might say we live in a more informed time. We aren't as foolish as those first century followers. But you know, the Gospels actually tell us that Peter and presumably John were skeptical. They weren't standing around the tomb waiting for the stone to roll away like all the other apostles who left the cross on Calvary on Good Friday. They thought he had died. Game over. And when Mary told them, they had to go see for themselves. And when they did, when they saw, they believed. Their lives were radically changed. Mary didn't go to see a risen Jesus. She came to tend to a dead Jesus. But when she saw him, when he called her by name, her life was changed. And here's why this is important. There were scores of messianic pretenders before Jesus' day, many of whom claimed to be the Messiah. Those messiahs, they had their followers. They had their uprisings, and then they were killed, and none of them rose from the dead. And everyone would think, oops, guess that wasn't the Messiah. But not so with Jesus. He died, he rose, and his followers grew and grew, and many testified to Jesus' resurrection under the duress of imprisonment and torture. Many, countless of numbers of lives did so with their own deaths. And because they did, those numbers have swelled to over 2 billion followers of Jesus in the year 2018. Why? Because their encounter with the resurrected Jesus ended their doubts. Now, I'm going to suggest there are two pieces of evidence. You don't have to buy it. We can discuss it at the door, but it's hard to ignore them. So if it's true, what does this tell us about God? Well, actually, it tells us the deepest truth of the Bible, that you and I are saved by grace. We may embrace that grace through an informed faith, but it is grace nonetheless. It is God's work to come after us, not ours to win his affection. Back to Mary Magdalene for just a moment. As much as Mary loved Jesus, as much as she is redeemed by him, if he had not come to find her, she could not have found him. Unless he revealed himself to her, she was not able to come to understand what the resurrection meant for her. He has to reveal himself to her, and really has to do the same for us. This Jesus reminds us that we are saved by grace. Why? Because he chooses this woman. A woman we encounter in Luke chapter 8 is having 7 demons from which Jesus heals her. She was a demoniac, and demoniacs were people as if possessed, wild eyes, kind of talking to themselves, crying out, walking about naked, hearing voices, true social outcasts in every way, fools, really. But Jesus chooses a fool, Mary Magdalene, to be the very first person in history to meet the risen Jesus Christ. And beyond that, this same Jesus tells her to be the first evangelist, to go and tell the whole world that he's risen. He chooses a woman, not a man, a healed mental patient at best, not a pillar of the community. It was this kind of thing that caused the great skeptic of the last century, Bertrand Russell, to write, "So far as I can remember, there is not one word in the Gospels in praise of intelligence." For an intelligent, a wise like God like Jesus, surely would have chosen a man, a strong, bold leader, perhaps a guy named Pilate or Herod. No, Jesus chooses someone that symbolizes our greatest hope. We're saved by grace. In doing so, he says, I don't save on the basis of pedigree or background or race or moral achievement or record. I don't save people who think they're strong and wise and amazing. I save those who know they are weak and wounded and know their desperate need of God. I save fools. That's why Paul would write later in Corinthians of his Christian brothers and sisters, if he said, we are actually fools for Christ, from 1 Corinthians 4:10. We brothers and sisters are fools for Christ. What a blessing to be that kind of a fool. The Pulitzer Prize winning author Annie Dillard once wrote, I've been my whole life like a bell, and I didn't know it until I was lifted up and rung. What happens here with Mary is that she actually has her bell rung. Jesus doesn't rise with great fanfare. He doesn't say, ta-da, or it's me. He does not even say, as he very well could have said, April Fools. No, he actually says, Mary. And when she hears Jesus say her name, she turns and she recognizes him, her rabbi, her Lord, her Savior, and her life is changed forever. Well, down to brass tacks. If you came in here a believer or you came in here a skeptic, what does all of this mean for you? Well, maybe this will help. There's a guy named Harry Pritchett. He's a priest. He was actually an associate at the parish where I was baptized as a child. He's had a fascinating journey as a parish priest, served all over the country. He now serves late in life at a church in Atlanta. He's a great storyteller, but one of his most well-known story actually comes from his own ministry. Tell us about a young boy whom he considered a friend. The boy's name was Philip. Philip had Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child. Happy, it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and other children. Philip went to Sunday school at the local church. His teacher, also a friend of Harry's, taught the third grade class with Philip and 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls. And you know 8-year-olds. And Philip, because of his differences, he wasn't readily accepted. But the teacher was creative, and he helped the group of 8-year-olds. They learned, they laughed, they played together. But Philip was just never really part of the group. That's just the way things were. As Easter approached, the teacher had a great idea to help his class understand the resurrection of Jesus. He collected 10 large plastic eggs and handed each student one of those eggs. It was a beautiful spring day. The assignment was for each child to go outside, find a symbol of new life, and put it in the egg and bring it back into the classroom. And then they would each take their turn opening it, sharing their symbols and surprises with others. They ran all over the church grounds, gathering their symbols, and then they returned to the classroom, and they put all their eggs out on a table, and then the teacher began to open them one by one. All the children were kind of standing around. He opened the first one, and there was a flower, and they kind of all oohed and awed. And then he opened another, and there was actually a little butterfly. Beautiful, some of the students cooed. And he opened another, and a rock fell out, and the third graders, as they will, laughed. And some said, well, that's crazy. How can a rock represent new life? But the smart little boy who found it spoke up. He said, well, that's mine. And I knew all of you would get flowers and bugs and leaves, stuff like that. So I got a rock because I wanted to be different. And for me, that's new life. And all the kids laughed. Then the teacher opened the next one, and there was nothing there. The other children said, well, that's not fair. Well, that's stupid. Somebody didn't do it right. And the teacher felt a tug on his shirt, and he looked down, and Philip was standing beside him. It's mine, Philip whispered. It's mine. And the children said, you don't ever do things right, Philip. There's nothing there. How foolish. And the teacher was kind of crushed for a little Philip. And just as he was about to say something to the class, Philip spoke up and said, I did so do it right. I did do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty. There was a silence, a very full silence. And when Harry tells his story, he likes to say, for you people who don't believe in miracles, I want to tell you that one happened on that spring day. From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became part of that group of 8-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the tomb of his differentness. Now, Philip's family had known since the time he was born that he wouldn't live out a full lifespan. Many other things had been wrong with his tiny body, but the summer after that very Easter, because of an infection that most normal children could have quickly shrugged off, Philip's life here came to an end. At the funeral, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar. They didn't carry flowers to cover the stark reality of death. 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched up to the altar and laid on it one thing, an old, large, plastic, empty egg. You know, it's Easter Sunday, and you don't have to believe a thing, but you can't ignore the truth. And the truth is, the story is just not a story. It's so much more. What we have here is evidence that actually demands a verdict. And here's the verdict. The resurrection of Jesus Christ may be a foolish thing in which to trust. C.S. Lewis, who spent much of his adult life calling out the fools of Christ, one day submitted to Jesus Christ in his grace himself, and he himself became a fool for Christ. And after that, he would write, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. For stunned disciples, for a hysterical Mary, for a young boy named Philip, for a Sunday school class of 8-year-olds, it was of infinite importance. What about you? Let's say we join these fools for Christ. The kind of fools who believe when life is good, it's so good we can call it abundant. But when it's not, Jesus still has the upper hand. Fools who believe that a risen Jesus can mean your job loss does not mean the end of vocation. Your troubled marriage doesn't have to end in divorce. Your divorce does not have to mean the end of love ever again. Fools who believe in the hands of a risen Jesus, your child's moment off the rails does not define them for a lifetime. Your addiction doesn't have to be your life story. Fools who believe that cancer or dementia and not even death itself has the last word, for writ large across each is the word risen, risen. And in the hands of Jesus Christ, no form of death can ever have an ultimate power over you. In God's story, the two words, the end, never roll across the screen. May each and every one of us this day hold fast to the one who is standing at the bend of our knee, whispering our name, reminding us that we are loved, we are cherished, and if we would but trust in the truth of that love, we will live forever. On this Easter Sunday, let's not shrink back. Let's fall forward. Let's collapse into God's mercy and grace and love. Today, let us be April Fools. And all the days to come in the life everlasting, let us be fools for Christ. Oh, God, grant us faith. Oh, God, grant us faith to be such fools. Amen.